Over the last 2 weeks in the evening services, we've been looking at the famous first chapter, the prologue of John's Gospel. And we've looked at Jesus as the Word and Jesus as the Light. And this morning, we're looking at Jesus, the Life. And I think if I had a particular text, it would probably be verse 24, John 5, verse 24, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." In some ways, it's a strange irony, isn't it, that the one universal human experience, one that we will all share, is the one thing to which the vast majority of mankind has no answer. I refer, of course, to the experience of death. I think it was George Bernard Shaw who once said, "Death is the ultimate statistic. One out of one die." And yet, although we will all face it, and we know that we'll face it, somehow most people don't think about it and have no real answer to it. And I suppose it frightens us in some ways. And so we tend to handle it in different manners. Some people simply dismiss it. They say, well, it'll happen. When it does, it will be the end, so why bother about it? After all, they say nobody really believes in life after death today. Somebody wrote that the spirits of the dead are anything, or that the other world is anything not even children believe, unless those still in the nursery. Those words could easily have been written today, couldn't they? In fact, they're written by Juvenal, the Roman satirist, nearly 2,000 years ago. But that is the way some people handle death, by dismissing it. Others, as it were, deny it. It's not that they don't realize that it's going to happen, but the easiest way for them to handle it, at least subconsciously, is to somehow deny it. Never to speak about it, except perhaps in euphemisms about passing on or being at rest, hiding it away from us so we never really have to face it. And then there are others who despair of it. They have no hope, they have no answer, and so they just feel despair. If you take the Appian Way, the road that leads from the coast up towards Rome, the old Roman road, you'll find there by the side various inscriptions for those people who've died and are buried there. And they reflect a sort of attitude of fatal resignation. One of them speaks of eternal home or of eternal sleep. Sometimes you'll find there the symbol of an inverted torch, the emblem of despair. Occasionally you'll find a sort of an attempt at bravado. "A cocktail, please, for you and me," it writes. But there is a general mood of hopelessness. Baths, wine, and lust ruin our constitutions and other runs, but they make life what it is. Farewell, farewell. See, many people have no answer in the face of death. And I guess, therefore, it's true of most people that as they approach it or as they think about it, it's with a sense of fear. Rousseau said, "He who pretends to face death without fear is a liar." Or Dr. Johnson, "No rational man can die without uneasy apprehension." I think most of us, if we're honest, at one stage, if not now, have thought about death with a real sense of fear. Most people probably do. And so when someone comes and claims that they have the answer to death, that they have the keys to it, well, of course, we'll listen, won't we? That is exactly what the scriptures say about the person of Jesus Christ. "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." Or in John 11, "I am the resurrection, the life," said Jesus. "Whoever believes in me will live, even if he dies." Or in the book of Revelation, "I am alive forevermore. I have authority over death." Therefore, it's for this reason, I think, that the subject we're looking at this morning is in a sense the most wonderful of all Christian truths. It is of absolutely universal relevance, because here lies the answer to our very deepest desires. The Roman writer Virgil said, "The inextinguishable instinct of humanity craves for a voice of revelation to solve the mystery of life and death." We're all looking for this answer, he writes. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is that answer. Jesus is that voice. Indeed, he is life itself. Now, this theme of life lies right at the heart of the Gospel of John. The word occurs, I think it is 36 times, more than twice as often as in any other New Testament book. Indeed, the gospel is all about life, what it is, how we find it. John's declared aim, indeed, is that we should find life. We should experience it and know it for ourselves. And I think this passage in John 5 gives us the clearest indication of exactly what that life is that Christ is offering to us and how we can find it. Because we need to realize that when John speaks of life in the gospel, he doesn't always mean it in just one sense. There are different shades of meaning, different perspectives that he's drawing out. It's true of the word life in the English language, isn't it? We use it in many different ways. We talk about life as just opposed to death in a physical sense. You know, we are alive, other people have died, and we know the difference. Well, having said that, I've always enjoyed the story of an American president early in this century. He was not known for his liveliness. He was reputed to sleep, I think it was 11 to 15 hours every day. Anyway, news arrived one day that he died, and somebody hearing it said, "Died? Well, how on earth do they know?" Well, we do know the difference, obviously, between life and death. But that is one sense in which we use the word. Then there's other sense as life as opposed to boredom. We speak of some people as being sort of completely dead and lifeless. Other people are sort of full of enthusiasm and character, full of life, we say. And then we use the word life in a sort of fatalistic way. We say, that's life. C'est la vie, that's the way the cookie crumbles. Life with all its vicissitudes. We use it in that sort of fatalistic way, don't we? Now, when the Bible speaks of life, it also uses the word in different ways. And I just want to draw out three particular implications or meanings that I believe it has. We can't separate them entirely. When we read the word life in John, we can't say he means exactly this or that because the meanings of them all are intertwined. And yet I think there are three strands that make up the whole. And it's important to look at those three. Because we want to see that in all these areas, Jesus is the life. Jesus is the one who has the authority in these areas. And the first one is, well, obviously, physical life. Jesus is Lord, if you like, of physical life. He is life in that sense. Verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Then verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." This is the first and most obvious way, therefore, in which we find Christ to be the life. You see, Christ exists of himself. He has life. He is life. Nobody can take that life away from him. It exists of itself. And because of that, he has the power to give life, to bestow life, physical life, to us. We, on the other hand, you see, we do not have life of ourselves. We only have life as God in Christ gives it to us. And equally, he can take it away from us. Use a facile illustration. I have a car sitting outside the church at the moment. It's a fine Fiat Uno. I'm very happy with it. But at the moment, it's completely and utterly lifeless. And until I get in and I switch on the ignition, then I hope it'll spring to life. See, it has no life of itself, only, if you like, as I give it life, as I turn it on, as I turn it off. Now, I know that we as human beings are not like an inanimate car. Of course not. But we do have no life of ourselves unless God gives it to us. Our life we owe to him who's bestowed it upon us and entrusted it to us. God in Christ gives it to us. And equally, God in Christ can take it away. Now we see that supremely in John's Gospel in the story of Lazarus, the man who'd been dead for 4 days. And Jesus comes to the tomb and he asks Lazarus to come out. And he arises, he is raised from the dead. We see there that Christ has authority over physical life. Now, so many of us today, I think, have lost sight of that particular truth. Because with the advances in medicine and healthcare, we're somehow protected from death, many of us. And when it strikes in early age, we feel the injustice of it. We feel somehow that we've been cheated. We feel we have a right to life, that we somehow are masters of it, and nothing and nobody should be able to take that away. But it isn't so. We only have life in as much as God in Christ has given it to us. I've been very struck recently by the publicity surrounding the death of the rock singer Freddie Mercury from AIDS. Because whatever one makes of the way that he lived and the lifestyle he adopted, it undoubtedly came as a great shock to many people. Indeed, the disease of AIDS has come as a great shock. Some of us know people who've died of it. Many of us probably will know people who will die of it. And what makes it so salutary is that it's young people, for the most part, who are seen to be dying in the so-called prime of life. And people, as it were, feel cheated by that. They think, what right has anybody or anything got to take away that life? They should be masters of their own lives. And none of us likes being reminded of our own mortality. Well, Christ tells us here that we do not have life of ourselves. Only Christ does. We are not Lord, if you like, over physical life. Only Christ is. He has the power to give life and to take it away. We don't in the same way. That's why the Bible tells us to live each day for itself, because we do not know what tomorrow will bring. We're to be wise, because our lives are not our own. They're a gift from God in Christ to us. Here's the life in a sense of physical life. Then here's the life as much as he's Lord over our spiritual life as well. Going back to verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. See, I believe it's not just physical life here that John is referring to. He's also referring to our spiritual lives. Because the consistent witness of the New Testament is that, naturally speaking, we are spiritually dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are cut off from God. And what that means is that there is a part of us, our spirits, that lies dead and undeveloped without God. Naturally, we have no understanding of him. We have no real feelings towards him, no fellowship with him. And therefore, what we need is to be given spiritual life. And only Christ can do that. You remember the story in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus, one of the leaders of the Jewish people, comes to see Jesus by night. And Jesus says to him, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, what on earth do you mean? I'm an old man. How can I be born again? I can't go back into my mother's womb. And Jesus says, no, you've got to be born again of the Spirit. You've got to receive spiritual life. Only then will we experience life as it should be. Again, what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10. I have come that people may have life and have it to the full, have it more abundantly. And again, it's the spiritual life that he is speaking of. And the Bible tells us that only Christ can give us that spiritual life. I think many of us would find that to be absolutely true in our experience, wouldn't we? I must have heard the Christian gospel myself a number of times before I committed my life to Christ. I'd certainly read some fine Christian books. I'd really enjoyed them, but I'd never really understood them. Indeed, I was fairly familiar with Scripture. I loved the stories. I admired the language, but I'd never really understood it. It never actually touched my heart until one day I found Christ, and suddenly everything was new. Suddenly I began to understand it. I thought to myself, why has nobody ever told me this before? Why has nobody ever explained it? And they probably had. It's just that I hadn't been able to grasp it because Christ had not brought alive my spirit. You see, there's nothing irrational about that. It's not a case of laying aside our minds, but it is recognizing that if we're to understand the truth about God, we need to be born again. We need the spiritual insight that only Christ can bring, because in him is life, and that life is the light of men. Without him, we'd never know that light. We'd never know that life. Only he can bring it to us. I don't know if any of you have ever read the story of the Reverend William Haslam, who was a minister in Cornwall in the last century. He's written his biography, which is a book called From Death into Life, and he achieved fame because he was a man reputed to have been converted by his own sermon. It's a very interesting story. What was going on in Cornwall at the time? There was a great religious revival, and he was a very sort of formal vicar, and he didn't really understand about Christ. He went through the motions, but it didn't mean anything to him. And all around him were people who were understanding all that Christ was about, and he started to get increasingly depressed, more and more so, until eventually one Sunday he went into his pulpit to read the lesson, and he didn't feel able to preach a sermon at all because he was so depressed. But as he did the reading, he thought, well, I'll just say a few words about it. And in his autobiography, he says this: as I went on to explain the passage, I saw that the Pharisees and the scribes did not know that Christ was the Son of God, or that he was come to save them. And then something was telling me all the time, you are no better than the Pharisees yourself. You do not believe he is the Son of God, and that he is coming to save you any more than they did. I do not remember all I said, but I felt a wonderful light and joy coming into my soul, and I was beginning to see what the Pharisees did not. Whether it was something in my words or my manner or my look, I know not. But all of a sudden, a local preacher who happened to be in the congregation stood up and, putting up his arms, shouted out in Cornish manner, "The parson is converted! The parson is converted! Hallelujah!" And in another moment, his voice was lost in the shouts and praises of 300 or 400 of the congregation. The news spread in all directions that the pastor was converted, and that by his own sermon in his own pulpit. The church would not hold the crowds who came in the evening. I cannot exactly remember what I preached about on that occasion, but one thing I said was this, that if I had died last week, I should have been lost forever. I felt it was true. So clear and vivid was the conviction through which I had passed, and so distinct was the light into which the Lord had brought me, that I knew and was sure that he had brought me out of a horrible pit. He had put a new song in my mouth. He had quickened me, who was before dead in trespasses and sins. It's a wonderful story. Amazing how God can make alive people. It's the experience that John Wesley in Aldersgate Street spoke of when he felt his heart being strangely warmed. It's the experience that many of us have had, and many millions upon millions of people, of suddenly finding Christ opening our eyes. Has suddenly been given a perception that we'd never had before. It's like watching black and white television, maybe, and suddenly seeing it in glorious technicolor, seeing things in two dimensions and suddenly seeing them in three dimensions, seeing things more clearly. So the Bible is no longer a mystery. We begin to see ourselves as God sees us and as we used to think we were. A new life, a spiritual life. And Christ says that he is the life. He is the one to bring that. And John tells us, therefore, that we all need that spiritual life because we are all, by nature, spiritually dead. By nature, we don't see or grasp the truth. Only Christ can do that for us. Only he can bring us new life because in him is life. Before I move on, just like to leave this challenge, really. Do you know that spiritual life? Do you know what it is to be born again? It may be in an instant like it was for Haslam. It may have been a gradual process. But do you know that you're born again? Do you have a spiritual perception that you didn't have before? Because you'll never find anybody or anything else to bring life in the way that Christ brings it. You won't find anything in the material world, in human success or in hedonism. No, only Christ can do that. Strange, isn't it, that the world's perception of the church is of being rather boring and dull and lifeless. Anything you enjoy, well, that's out, isn't it? Now, the phrase goes that anything we enjoy in life is either illegal, immoral, or fattening. And that's what people think sometimes about the Christian church, don't they? They think it kills all joy. It's dead. It's dull. It's lifeless. And yet in the New Testament, in the teaching of Jesus, we see quite the reverse, that it's the world that thinks itself so alive, so trendy and such fun. It's the world that is really dead. And only Christ can give it life. Only Christ can give us spiritual life. So we see Christ as Lord over physical life, spiritual life, and then third, and probably most important, eternal life. We go back to verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you," says Jesus, "he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So you know, John undoubtedly refers to physical and spiritual life. When he uses the term, for the most part, characteristically, he refers to eternity. That life which we will share with Christ forever. It's a life that we can experience even though we die. The life that is stored up for us with Christ in heaven. And that is the life, the eternal life, he promises to all who believe him. That is the assurance that beyond the grave, there is hope. Isn't this the hope that the world above all longs for and craves for? Compare it, if you will, to words of Bertrand Russell, his autobiography, when he speaks of death as being a night of nothingness. There is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing. Elsewhere, he says, I believe that when I die, I rot. And yet, what does Christ, who is the life, say? He says, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has passed from death to life. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? That this little child whose birth we remember nearly 2,000 years ago was God's gift to his world so that world should know eternity. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, life, eternal life, has always been God's intention for us. It was there right at the very center of the Garden of Eden, wasn't it, in Genesis chapter 2. Do you remember in the center was the tree of life? And when they were expelled, the man and the woman, from the garden, it meant they were expelled from the tree of life. Death, as it were, came in. But we know that when Christ comes again, the tree of life will be there again. In Revelation 22, in that new Jerusalem, we see eternity restored. There, the tree of life. Now that is God's longing for us. That is God's intention for his world, that we should know eternity, that we should spend an eternity with him, with Christ. And there's no other way we'll find it. There's no other place to look for life. It is only to be found in Jesus Christ. You remember in John 6, Jesus is speaking to Peter, and some of the followers of Christ have begun to drift away. It's become too costly to follow him. They're not too sure about some of the things that he's teaching. And so Jesus turns to Peter and says, look, are you going to go away as well? And Peter says to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Nobody else does. Nobody else can give us this life. Nobody else can give us eternity. Only you can. It's a longing in a sense that all of us have, isn't it? The assurance of eternity. That there is hope and life beyond the grave. Sometimes I'm asked by bereaved people what hope they can give me, of what hope I can give them of the one who's died. I remember one man of around about 60, whose beloved wife had recently died. And he sort of cried out to me, he says, all I want you to do is to tell me that she's okay, that she's safe, that she's with God or whatever. And it's very hard to know what to say. I didn't know she believed in Christ, there'd been no evidence of it. All I could say was some vague words about trusting in the mercy and the justice of God. But I do know that there's no need for us to be that unsure, because Christ gives us his word, this amazing assurance that if we believe in him, then we have eternal life. We do not come into judgment. We have already passed from death to life. We need never fear again. Hearing and trusting Christ is the key to life eternal. And indeed, when we do trust in him, we've already moved. We've already gone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. We've already moved from death to life. We're already assured of eternity. And that's just a little of what it means that Christ is the life. He is Lord of all life. He's Lord of our physical lives. He's Lord of spiritual life. Only he can quicken our hearts, help us to see things differently. He is the Lord of eternal life. He has the keys of death and Hades. Now, isn't that the most wonderful truth of all? Isn't that the truth that the world needs to hear above anything else? That Christ is the key to eternity. And all we need to do to find it is to believe in him, is to trust him. So just finally, three little challenges. Do you fear death? I think in our heart of hearts, many of us would have to admit that we do. Maybe sometime recently we've been reminded of our own mortality. Maybe by the death of a friend, the illness of someone who's very close to us. It comes often as a shock to us when we realize that, yes, everybody faces death at some stage. Well, if we fear it, then we need to look to him, because he is Christ, the author of life, the giver of life. He's the Lord of it all. Let's trust him. Or we may be those who ignore it, We just sort of put it to the side. We don't really like to think about it. Well, we're all going to face it, so we all might as well prepare for it. But we need not fear, because again in Christ there is the answer to it all. We have no fear of condemnation or separation if we trust Him and we trust His Word. And then finally, do you know what it is to be born again? Do you know spiritual life? Do you understand what it is to have your heart quickened so you begin to understand things you've never understood before? Because Christ says if you want to find that, that spiritual life, and through it that eternal life, all you need to do is believe in Him, to trust Him, to place your life in His hands, because we have His promise. Truly, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Shall we pray as we're seated? In Him is life. He is the resurrection and the life. He came that we might know life, life in all its fullness. He is the authority over death. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the amazing truths of these words. The one great question that we all face, that you have answered. That you are indeed the life, and in you there is life eternal for us. Help us to understand that in our hearts, we pray. And I pray for each one of us, that if we do not already know the wonder of that spiritual life being quickened and the assurance of eternity with you, you would give that to us. Help each one of us, in however faltering a way, to place our trust in you and know the wonder of Jesus as the life. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.